We would like to begin our time this evening reading a few scriptures, starting from Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, I want to read verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then from the New Testament, if you would turn to Galatians, we want to read one verse there. Chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4:19. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And then a few verses from Revelation. As our brother mentioned this morning, our phrase for this conference is found in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus. So I want to read a few verses from that book. In chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Chapter 2, I want to read. This is, of course, at the beginning, is the letter to Ephesus. We just want to read a few verses from that letter. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," verse 1, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this," and we are not going to read that part, but verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." And verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Then if you would turn to chapter 12, I want to read two verses, 10 and 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." And finally, another verse that was read this morning, chapter 20 and verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's bow for a further word of prayer. Lord, as we just sang, there is such a joy in our heart that we can confess you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you for this privilege of gathering together in your name and worshiping you as the victor, as the one on whose brow there becomes many crowns. Lord, and now as we turn to your word, we just read it, we pray, confessing that only your Holy Spirit can open our eyes, can unveil the eyes of our hearts, give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, would you do just that? We pray that the Holy Spirit would be in charge of this time, leading us, enabling us, both speaking, translating, and hearing of the word. Lord, would you lead us into more of yourself? We confess, Lord, this matter is completely beyond us. Lord, but we do thank you, because it's the pleasure of your heart to reveal yourself. Would you even tonight, Lord, cause us to see, Lord, the wonders of your word, even this matter of the testimony of Jesus. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Well, as our brother already said this morning, the overall theme for this time is the great work, the testimony of Jesus. And our brother already mentioned that each one of us is going to be touching this matter from a different angle. And the one assigned to me is the testimony of Jesus recovered. So as our brother also said this morning, one of his goals was to steal as much as he could from me and from David. So brother, I have to tell you, you did a remarkable job. You really succeeded as far as I'm concerned. And I can only hope that David can say that you failed as far as he's concerned. But actually, you know, this is not a bad thing. Even if we go over some repetitions, we trust that the Lord has something to impress, perhaps from a slightly different angle. Perhaps because sometimes we just need to hear the same thing more than once. So I trust that the Lord is leading in that way. So for instance, I was just going to start saying what our brother, he stole my introduction about that phrase, the testimony of Jesus. It occurs only in the book of Revelation, that exact phrase, the testimony of Jesus. Even though the idea is certainly found all over Scripture, but that exact phrase occurs only in the book of Revelation. And there are only five verses in Revelation, as our brother mentioned this morning, that where you are going to find that exact wording. One of them, it occurs two times, right? But that's just Revelation. We just read this evening two of those occurrences in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 4. And if you noticed, and perhaps it's too much reading for you to have noticed, but these two verses, besides the phrase, the testimony of Jesus, two other phrases are added to that, right? And probably we should read them again so I can emphasize that. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother, the fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, I'm going to emphasize kingdom because that's the phrase that is in my heart, and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. These three phrases are in my heart for my sessions. The kingdom, number one. Number two, the word of God. Number three, the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you turn to the last occurrence of that phrase, the testimony of Jesus in Revelation, which is chapter 20, verse 4, you don't find the phrase the kingdom there, but you find the idea of the kingdom. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. There you have it. And judgment was given to them. You see people coming to the throne. And later it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. So that's my burden for my sessions, to consider these three phrases, how they interrelate the kingdom, number one, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. In this particular session, we would like to concentrate on two of them. How the recovery of the testimony of Jesus is related to the kingdom. So that's my burden for this evening. Our brother already went through several scriptures on the kingdom this morning. I just want to add a couple of things. First of all, this is something that you should have noticed. I don't need to tell you if you have been walking with the Lord for some time. This subject, this theme of the kingdom is one of the great themes in Scripture. It's found everywhere in the Bible. But when we come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there seems to be a special emphasis on the kingdom. It's something that is emphasized in a quite distinctive way. So from the very beginning, from the initial greeting that you find in the book of Revelation, we read this phrase, our Lord Jesus referred to as the ruler of the kings of the earth. From the very opening of the book. And at the final scene of the book of Revelation, the scene of the holy city that comes down from heaven, you find the throne of God and of the Lamb right there in the city, the kingdom again. It seems that everywhere in between, by the way, you're going to find that idea, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Now, if you step back from the book of Revelation, just for a moment, and look at your New Testament as a whole, it's quite meaningful that the New Testament begins with a book that is essentially a presentation of the Lord Jesus as King. And of course, that's the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew will show us what type of king is he? What is the nature of his kingdom today and a little bit in the future? This is the special emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the beginning of the New Testament. But then the New Testament also ends with a book that emphasizes the kingdom. There is a difference, though. I want to point it briefly to you. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read of, for instance, in chapter 13, we read of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's plural. There are several mysteries. But I'll tell you right away one is the biggest one, one of the biggest ones, is this. At the present time, in this age of the church or of grace, the kingdom, his kingdom, is very real, but is concealed from the natural eye. It's a mystery. It's a secret. That natural eye does not see that kingdom. It is spiritual in nature. Only the eyes of faith can see the kingdom today. But in the book of Revelation, it's very different. Because it unveils to us the transition between that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, in its present concealed and spiritual state, and another state when the kingdom becomes visible, publicly manifested. Even from the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have that. All eyes will see, even those who pierced him. Or another verse right in the middle of Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, we read this. When the seventh angel is sounding his trumpet, there is a proclamation in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There is nothing mysterious. There is no secret there. It's something that is becoming manifested. It's becoming public. And it ends saying, and he will reign forever and forever. In other words, when you look at your New Testament as a whole, you begin with something where the kingdom of the Lord, very real, please don't get me wrong, it is a mystery, it is a secret. It doesn't make it any less real, the fact that the Lord reigns today. But it's a mystery. It's something that only the eyes of faith can appreciate, can see that. So the one who reigns in mystery, that's the beginning of the New Testament, but the end is this, one day he will be revealed and manifested visibly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That encompasses the whole of the New Testament. When we studied the book of Revelation, we discover something in addition to that. That the testimony of Jesus, that phrase, is crucially connected with his kingdom. Both in the present state, in a mystery, and in the future when it will be manifested. In fact, we can even say this. I'll give you a conclusion before we go through any proof. But the conclusion is this. The testimony of Jesus establishes his kingdom today spiritually. And also, it brings in the visible manifestation of the kingdom at the return of the Lord Jesus. All right. Let's step further back. All right, we're considering the New Testament. But if you step further back from the New Testament and now look at the Bible, your Bible as a whole, we discover that this phrase, the kingdom, and the testimony of Jesus. They are there from the very beginning of our Bibles. We discover that the kingdom and the testimony of Jesus are also seen in the context of recovery. And we are getting into what is my particular emphasis now. So, how is that? How do we see that from the beginning of our Bibles? Well, we just read a verse in Genesis that I think is very well known for most of us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which is about the creation of man. And you have that wondrous conference, to use a pale human metaphor. A conference of the Godhead coming together and deciding something about creation of man. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, according to our image. And then further it says, and let them rule, in other translations, let them have dominion. So if you look at that, there seems to be a very clear indication from the very beginning that our creation in some way is connected with kingship, with having authority. That was from the very beginning in the heart of God. And also, additionally, that kingship and authority was given to man with a purpose of recovering something. And this because something had been lost. Well, how do we know that, right? Can we see that in our verse? And the answer is yes. There seems to be a hint, even in that verse that we read, that something had been lost and man was being given authority and kingship with a view to recovery of what had been lost. So how is that, you may be asking? Where is that something that was lost? Well, let me just point out this to you. There is something that looks like a pretty weird enumeration, to me at least, right? Unless there is a meaning there. There is a weird enumeration when the Lord says, let us make man, and let me read it for you. The second part of the verse, and let them rule. And then there is a enumeration over the things that man should have dominion over, right? And let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. Right? It seems that the verse should end right there, right? There is an enumeration, some things in particular, and then, you know, the whole thing. But it doesn't end there. Strangely, there is a very specific mention in that enumeration of something else that man should rule. And it ends saying, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why would it be that after having the enumeration and concluding with over all the earth, there is a specific mention that man should rule over every creeping thing over the earth? Well, a few chapters later, we read about a creeping thing that is opposing God, the serpent in chapter 3, isn't it? So we have here, it seems quite clear when you look at it from that angle, that in God's intention, man is being given dominion. He's being given authority with a view of recovering something that the enemy had defied, something that the enemy had contested. And that is the fall of Lucifer, of course. It's not mentioned explicitly in chapter 1, but there are several hints of that fall. So, for instance, verse 2 seems to be a very clear indication of that. After God's, the opening statement of the Bible, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. And after that, but earth was, or a better translation, but earth became void, without form. There seems to be the indication of something being introduced in a primordial creation of the Lord. That brought ruin, that brought a defiance to his throne, to his kingdom. And now man is being made and given dominion, specifically having recovery of what had been lost in view. Now, it's amazing that, and don't ask me to explain it, right? Why would the Lord not do it by himself? In fact, I think our brother Con used to says that pretty often. It will be so much more easier, right? What does it take the Lord to defeat the enemy? Nothing. The final triumph over that great less power that is still to be revealed, the Antichrist, we read that the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. That's it, done. So for the Lord to deal with that is nothing. And yet he has purposed to make a corporate vessel through whom he's going to use that vessel, and through them he's going to defeat the enemy. And of course, this vessel is man. Now, this verse, 126 in Genesis, it adds another crucial thing, right? I'm reversing the order of consideration of the verse. It begins with something that is crucial and somehow points to the testimony of Jesus. Because the verse begins with the part that we are all familiar with, when the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." In other words, and then he says, "And let him rule and have dominion." It seems that the implication here is this. It's not just that the Lord is looking for man to rule and have dominion in any way. It's not a matter of man doing a work out of brute force or doing something mechanical, something that an exercise of authority, just well, it has to be done. It seems that God has intended that man would do that with a very specific character, in a very specific way, out of something that reflects God, out of something in his image, in his likeness. That is the character that the vessel was going to have. And out of that likeness, out of that similarity, if you want, the work was going to be done. Brothers and sisters, it's my impression that somehow we have here something that points to the testimony of Jesus. But of course, we have to go a little deeper, right? It's quite a stretch just to leave it at that. I think our brother this morning, he mentioned a few things that helped me to understand it from that angle. So, for instance, he mentioned that when our Lord Jesus was on this earth, he bore a testimony. And that was the testimony of Jesus, is the testimony that he bore. It was not simply a matter of him saying some things, right? That's one of the things that our brother mentioned. Perhaps the association that comes to our minds when we hear the word either witness or testimony. The first thing that probably pops to our minds is, okay, to me at least, it's a court scene. And someone is standing in court, someone saw something, someone experienced something, and that person can say something, and that something is an attesting evidence, right? Well, it is certainly part of the picture before us. But there is way more than that. In other words, think on our Lord Jesus. Yes, everything he said, true. Everything he said, of course, is his word. But there is something much deeper than just the words our Lord Jesus said. Our brother mentioned this morning, and it's a very loose quotation, sorry brother if I'm butchering what you said, but it's something to the effect that our Lord Jesus, he was the testimony. Everything he said proceeded out of who he was. That is the testimony of Jesus. It's something that is himself. It's his very person. And somehow, our brother also mentioned, our Lord Jesus was the embodiment of that testimony. He personifies. So everything that is being testified, he is that. Another thing our brother mentioned this morning is that he was the testimony of what humanity according to divine concept is. When you look at his life as the Son of Man, you know immediately, this is what God had in mind for humanity. That is the testimony of Jesus. And it's summed up, in a way, on who he is. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we seem to see the idea of the testimony of Jesus in seed form, if you will. Man meant to be a vessel like the Lord. Not just to be someone that was going to do something or say something, but to be in our image according to our likeness. Something in man would correspond God. Something would speak of him. Not just his words, but something in man, in his very constitution, there will be something that resembles the Lord. To me, that's the testimony of Jesus. I'll put it like in seed form, because of course, you don't even have the phrase, not even the person explicitly mentioned. But that's the idea, brothers and sisters. So right from the beginning of our Bibles, we see these three issues being somehow linked together as an integral part of God's original intention concerning man. The testimony of Jesus as a means of recovery of something that had been lost concerning God's kingdom. The three ideas together that we want to consider in this session. The testimony of Jesus as a means for recovery concerning the kingdom. Unfortunately, we know that man fell. And instead of becoming a vessel, of being a vessel in the image of God, he became fundamentally incompatible with God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the condition of man after the fall, here's how he describes it in chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. That's the extent of the fall of man. No more a vessel in likeness that corresponds to God, but instead of becoming that instrument of recovery that could bring all things in subjection to God, man became himself a rebel. Himself, he became an enemy of God. And instead of ruling, and instead of being an instrument for the defeat of the enemy, he himself came under the dominion of Satan. But of course, when our Lord Jesus, he died on the cross, he bruised the head of the serpent. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, we know this verse so well, that now God, on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, he can rescue us from the dominion of darkness. And he can transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, God can place us right back through the redemption that our Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. He places us right back in subjection to him in his very kingdom. And as wonderful as this is, this salvation that I trust we were all objects of, as wonderful as it is more than something that is just an individual salvation, isn't it? We know that in the day of Pentecost, those 120 first disciples, they were baptized in one spirit, into one body. And thus, the corporate vessel and instrument for God's recovery was born. Even the church. What was their message in the book of Acts from beginning to end? Let me read the way that Peter, he concludes that first preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, this is literally the last phrase, the last sentence of that wonderful first drawing of the net on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is king. You know that Christ, there are three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. That is the proclamation from the very beginning. The kingdom has come. Jesus is king. That is, it begins that way. How does the book of Acts end? Do you remember the two last verses? When you find Paul under house arrest in Rome? Let me read it for you. The two last verses of the book. And he, that's Paul, stayed for 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Brothers and sisters, that was the vessel, that is the vessel for God's recovery. And they proclaim that the King, Jesus is King, the kingdom is here. In Acts, the church is not as a matter of a slogan, is not a matter of a teaching or a doctrine, but indeed, in reality, is an instrument of recovery, bringing all things in subjection to God. How did that happen? Well, I think when we read the book of Acts, you cannot help but to be impressed that the Holy Spirit, he's sovereign in reality in that book. There is a sovereignty of the Holy Spirit that permeates every page of the book of Acts. And in that way, the Holy Spirit can make the kingship of the Lord Jesus a reality. I'm going to just very briefly to mention a few examples. I don't want to leave it just as a statement without any proof. But out of gazillion examples that we could, a few of them. Chapter 8, remember Philip? After that wonderful opening of the door of the gospel in Samaria. And there is a big revival. Many people come into the Lord. And then the Lord takes him out of that. And he is now in the way to Gaza. It's a desert way. And he is there. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says to him, join that cart, the chariot, and come up. And out of that official is saved. The Holy Spirit saying to members of the body, do this, do that. Chapter 10, that great turning point, the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven that Peter received. Do you remember that? Up to that point, no, it was a Jewish thing, you know, at most for Samaritans, at most, that was it. But that day, when he receives that vision, it's something that is not intuitive for Peter. As a good Jew, he would never, ever go and have any kind of fellowship with Gentiles. Any kind of intercourse, no. It's off the charts, it's off limits. But you remember when he's praying and trying to figure out, what does that mean? And then they knock at the door, talk, talk, talk. Who is it? Well, we're looking for Peter. And he kind of says, well, it must have something to do with the vision I just had. And I can only imagine that he got a little scared, but me going there, and the Holy Spirit says to him, go with this man without hesitation. And he obeys. Brothers and sisters, this is the book of Acts. It's page after page. Chapter 15. It's a really momentous moment. It's really an important moment in the young history of the church. Gentiles had come to the Lord, and the question now is, how are they going to live? Are they going to live just like, you know, like Jews? And there is a decision has to be made, and there is all that debate. I'm not going to go into the decision itself. I just want to mention the process. Because at the end of all that debate, this is the conclusion that we read. When they write the letter to the Gentiles, they say this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit unto us to lay upon you no greater burden, etc., etc. It seemed well to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sovereignly leading the church. Brothers and sisters, that is the testimony of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is given that place, the result is not just words being said, but a testimony. The testimony of Jesus. And again, it's not just some sort of mechanical outward conduct or things to be done. It's more than that. It's out of a life. It's out of vital union with the exalted head. That is where that proceeds. Where do you see that? Again, all over the place. Let me give you a few instances here. Chapter 4. Peter and John, they had been used to heal that man in chapter 3. Remember the man that was crippled at the door of the temple? And they preach the gospel. There is a wonderful work that is done. They are arrested, the Sanhedrin, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. But after a few words, there is a session, they're interrogated, and just after 10 minutes or so, we read that this man, they come to a conclusion. Let me read it for you. This is 4:13. At the end, it says, about the authorities that had arrested them. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's the spirit. It's not just them saying something, but if you just touch them, you would recognize there is a spirit in this man. They had been with Jesus. Our brother, another thing that my brother stole from me, thank you, but it stole in a very good way. It makes it so easy. You mentioned Stephen. One of the things that it doesn't cease to amaze you is that the last words that Stephen says. So you remember in chapter 7, he's having that big debate, and, you know, at the end, when they already had pretty much decided we're going to get rid of him, and he begins to be stoned. What are the last words that Stephen says? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you recognize something from your master in these words? Do you remember something that our Lord said on that cross? Do you see the same spirit of Christ? Brothers and sisters, that is the testimony of Jesus. Our brother said something. This is not stolen, right? But this is very, very wonderful. It's something like, you know, the testimony of Jesus is something that, I don't remember the words, but something like it has a wonderful, devastating effect if you touch it. Do you know who had his hand? Somehow he was touched by this testimony of Jesus that day. That young man that somehow had enough authority to consent with the stoning of Stephen, to give the green light, essentially. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. But you know, when you continue to read the story, it's so evident that after that day, there was something in Paul that he could not shake it off his conscience. He saw the face like a face of an angel. He heard his voices. I would ask, how is it possible that a human being, he's being stoned, and it's being done in a way that is completely unjustified? That much they would know. How can he be praying for my forgiveness, asking God not to impute this sin to me? Paul could not shake that off. And being a civilized man, a very educated man, yet he became to persecute in a violent way. That was probably his attempt to silence his conscience. But if you touch the testimony of Jesus, there is something that will be, it's impossible for you to shake it off. And that's what happened to Paul. Eventually, he was conquered. Eventually, he's caught. But you see, the whole thing of his salvation begins with him touching something of that spirit of Christ through one of the members of the body, Stephen. How about chapter 11? That's a famous one, right? They're in Antioch. And for the first time, believers, they're called Christians. And that's a very important... Today, you know, you hear Christian, is a totally different connotation, right? Because it's like, it's a Christianized, whatever that means, society. But it was different then. Because what they really meant is that these people, they have only one theme, only one subject. Everything in their lives is Christ, Christ, Christ. Probably it was something even pejorative in the way they said it. However, there is something that reveals what kind of heart, what kind of spirit these first believers had. All in them was about Christ. All in them pointed to Jesus. All in them pointed to likeness with him. The testimony of Jesus was being held and was being expressed. And thus the kingdom was being established spiritually on this earth. This is the wonderful story of the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. It's the picture of the wind blowing whatever it wishes. The Holy Spirit being given his sovereign place, which in turn makes the kingship of Christ not a slogan, a reality. That is the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. The testimony of Jesus being held in reality. And that's what Christian life was always intended to be. Nothing less than that. Then we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's a very different picture from what we see in Acts. You know, only 30 years had elapsed since the close of the book of Acts to the book of Revelation. Just 30 years. It's a generation or so. And yet, we know that spiritual declension had set in a major way. Revelation, of course, begins with a vision. John sees the risen Lord among seven lampstands. And we are told in the vision that the lampstands represent seven churches. And actually, they represent the church as a whole. Now, it's rather meaningful that that's the exact symbol that the Holy Spirit chose, a lampstand. Because, you know, a lampstand is not something in itself. It's just a vehicle. It's just a means for something that is greater than itself. You know, nowadays, I think people would like to put a lampstand in their house just for decoration, right? It's an antique, very nice thing. You put it in a corner, it does nothing, it just looks nice and interesting. But not in those days. A lampstand was a means for something. It was to express light. That is the symbol of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus being expressed. And that's the book of Acts, if you come to think about it. It's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. A corporate vessel that expressed the Lord. A lampstand that held the testimony of Jesus. And Christ was seen in her. Christ was manifested through her. Unfortunately, that's hardly the case. Only 30 years later, at the beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember that in Revelation 1, the vision that John has of the risen Lord, right? Is of the risen Lord and of the seven lampstands. Is the Lord in the midst of the lampstands. And later in the letter of Ephesus, we learn that he walks among the lampstands. Now that vision, Brother Sparks, he put it in a very nice way. It's a full body portrait of the Lord Jesus. Head to feet, a risen, glorious, triumphant Lord. There is a tenfold description of this Lord given in the vision. And in the two next chapters, we find seven letters addressed to the seven churches. One to each church. To each one, our Lord presents himself, mostly with some of the features from that vision, from that tenfold description of him. And then he proceeds to assess, to describe their spiritual condition. It is almost as if our Lord Jesus is looking for himself. That's the structure of each letter. Think about it. He presents himself, something of him. He addresses the church with that. And then he goes ahead and he assesses the spiritual condition as if he's looking for himself in the church. Unfortunately, he mostly cannot find himself. The lampstand is no longer representing, is no longer expressing him. The testimony of Jesus is no longer being held as it was in the book of Acts. Now, what happens if the vessel meant to hold the testimony of Jesus no longer expresses Christ? What happens when the vessel meant as an instrument for recovery fails its mission, departing from God's original intention? Well, now the vessel itself needs recovery. And that is the idea of the recovery of the testimony of Jesus. And so in each one of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, we find a call to recovery. Repent, repent, repent. Our Lord says to the churches, with exception of two of them, that is a call to recovery. And yet, unfortunately, even though the call is for the whole church, not all are going to listen. And our Lord knows that very well. That's why at the end of each letter, you have two phrases that occur in each one of the letters. In the seven letters, you find these two phrases. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Number one. The second one, to him who overcomes. We notice that both of those calls, I mean, the call is to repent, but because it's almost as if the Lord, he knows very well that the majority is not going to respond to that call. Then he turns to something individual. He who has an ear is not those of you who have an ear. No, no. It's he who has an ear. Something very individual. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him, again, individual, who overcomes. The Lord knows that a majority will not respond. But those who respond, it is in those that the testimony of Jesus is recovered. Now, if we jump a little ahead in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we have another vision. In a way, it closely mirrors what you find in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It seems at first, if you look at the vision in itself, it seems totally disconnected. But when you go a little beyond the vision and what does it speaks of, I believe it very, very closely mirrors what we find in Revelation 2 and 3. We have a woman in labor about to give birth to a man-child. Now, she's not your average woman in labor. Let me just start from this. Because when you read about her, she's gloriously arrayed, gloriously endowed, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars on her head. Obviously, the vision points, it's almost as if we're being impressed, this woman is a heavenly woman. Sun, moon, stars, pretty heavily, right? Now, there is something else in the vision. There is a dragon. We are told in the interpretation that the book of Revelation itself gives, because some of the symbols are interpreted for us. So we are told that the dragon is Satan. We know that. But now this dragon is standing in front of the woman about to give birth. And he's standing in hatred. He's standing in fierce antagonism and opposition. But very strangely, even though this woman is so gloriously arrayed and endowed, the dragon is not after her. He's after the man-child. It is as if the woman does not pose any threat to the dragon. He doesn't bother with her. It is as if that woman is spiritually ineffective. But it's very different with the man-child. With the man-child, yes. The dragon, Satan, is deadly set against that man-child that is about to be born. Because somehow the dragon knows that there is something in the man-child that will affect his kingdom. He knows that the man-child's birth represents his downfall. Because of that, yes, he's deadly set against that man-child. And surely so, in the vision, as soon as a man child is born, he's raptured to the throne of God. And immediately, the dragon is down thrown from heaven to earth. It's kind of like an inversion. I hope we can see the picture before us. The man-child goes up. The dragon and his angels, they have to be cast down. They can no longer remain in heavens. And then when we come a little ahead in the vision, we read this great proclamation being made. Let me read if we're in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, that's after the man-child was cut up, the dragon was thrown down. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God, day and night. Finally, the kingdom is being manifested as a result of what happened to that man-child. Brothers and sisters, why do I say that is my impression, that this vision mirrors or corresponds right quite closely to Revelation chapter 2 and 3? The woman in chapter 12 corresponds to the church at large, even what we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But more specifically, the woman represents the church in the last days, right before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, even though she's so heavenly endowed and arrayed, isn't it strange that there is such an effectiveness? I was reminded as I was meditating on this, on the way that Paul begins the epistle to the Ephesians. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is our portion in Christ. That is the position of the church. Blessed with every, not some, not many, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There you have a heavenly woman, arrayed heavenly. Isn't it absolutely abnormal that that church would not represent any threat to the dragon? Isn't that a tragedy, brothers and sisters? But isn't that exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Repent, repent, repent. And sadly, our Lord knows that only a minority, even when you think on the close of the Old Testament, how many return? All were called to return. It's a call to all of God's people. That's what Cyrus decreed, right? Everyone that is of his people, go back and build the house of the Lord. How many return? It's a small minority. Very few. But brothers and sisters, oh, what a vision that we have in Revelation 12. Because even if that man-child is something so small compared to the woman, his birth represents something of tremendous importance. Now, the kingdom has come. The authority of our God and of his Christ has been manifested. This man-child, brothers and sisters, if you compare with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these are those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. The overcomers, if you will, in the last days. They are part of the church, but not something apart from her. This is an important thing. And I hope that we don't mix this thing up. They are a part of the church and not apart from her. The difference between the woman and that man-child is not of position. is the difference between spiritual condition. And yet, it's a tremendous difference. Because it results in very different destinies. In other words, the man-child are simply those, if you think in a parallel with Revelation 2 and 3, simply those that repent, then hear the Lord, then hear what the Spirit says, and thus overcome. Even though they are a remnant, a small fraction of the whole, their overcoming benefits the whole church. And this is very important to emphasize. It's not that it's an elite. It's not that it's a group that is, and the church now, it's something that the Lord doesn't care. No, that's never the point. It's just a principle in the Lord's ways. The principle of the remnant that you will find everywhere in the Word of God. The man-child is the remnant in the last days. You could say the remnant even in the church. But remember, their overcoming benefits the whole church. It is like the first fruits in the field. You know, if you have a field of wheat, say, part, a patch of that field will mature first. And once that is mature, you can go and harvest those first fruits. And that is a sign to the farmer. Say, okay, the harvest of the whole thing is not far away. That is the idea of this man-child be raptured. That's the idea of their overcoming. Is in a way something for the whole church. How do we know that they are overcomers? Well, we are told that explicitly in the vision, aren't we? When we got a little later in verse 11, we read they overcame. It's not just, it's a corporate entity. You realize that, right? It's not a person. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. They are overcomers. Besides that, if you read carefully the vision, we know that at least two of the promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 or 3 are literally fulfilled in this man-child. The promise to the church of Thyatira, to him who overcomes, the promise is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's exactly what is happening to this man-child. He's taken to the throne to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Another promise to Laodicea, he who overcomes will sit with me, says the Lord Jesus, in my throne, even as I sat with my Father in his throne. And that's exactly what is happening to the man-child, isn't it? They're being taken to the throne of God. The overcomers in the last days. Another thing about this I want to leave with you. The picture before us is the picture of gestation. A woman about to give birth. And it seems to me that it's something full of spiritual instruction for us. Something is hidden inside the whole of the church, let's put it that way. Something that is out of sight is being developed inside that woman. And once that is fully formed, something will happen. It's going to be manifested. When it comes to maturity inside, the formation is ready. Doesn't that remind you of what Paul says to the Galatians? We read that verse earlier. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Brothers and sisters, this is the man-child, the overcomers. Christ is being formed, is being developed. And when that is complete, that process, something will happen. Their birth means that the testimony of Jesus was recovered in those overcomers. And it triggers a slew of things in the spiritual realm. It ushers the coming, the manifestation of the kingdom. Now, what is the reason that we are given for their overcoming? In verse 11, we are told quite explicitly, they overcame, first of all, because of the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, Christ triumphed over the enemy on the cross. And this man-child simply stood on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. It's not that they are supermen that are producing something on themselves. No. The Lord Jesus has triumphed on his finished work, and all that they did is to stand on what the Lord has already accomplished. That is the reason for their overcoming. That is the reason why something is formed in them. The second point that we are told about the reason of their overcoming: they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Out of their standing on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, a testimony is produced. Christ was formed in them. Something of the Lord was stamped deep within. And therefore, there is a testimony. Something is expressed through there is the word of their testimony. Or if you will, the testimony of Jesus was recovered in them. And finally, we are told that they did not love their lives, their soul lives. That's the word that we have. They did not love their soul lives, even to death. Brothers and sisters, these overcomers, they learn how to lay down their lives. And as our brother said this morning, the word for testimony is martyr. It's from where we get the word martyr in English, right? Martyria. But the idea here does not necessarily imply that they died physically. Several will, yes, that's true. But the idea here is that they're willing to lay down their lives for the Lord. They are going to, whenever comes the point to choose between their own will, it's the soul life. That is the key of this passage. They did not love their psyche, their soul life, their will, their emotion, their mind. Whenever their soul life, their wills, are clashing with the will of God. That is a critical point in our Christian lives. Do you realize? What do we choose? These saints, they learn how to not love their soul lives, even if that represents denying themselves and dying. And because of that, they overcame. Even like Paul, they can say that I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That is always the secret. It's not that we're being asked to simply deny some sort of masochism in the spirit. No. If you see the preciousness of the Lord, oh, we're going to be with Paul and consider all things lost and say, Lord, if I have to lose, that is nothing compared with the excellency, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And brothers and sisters, we see in this vision that God's intention in the beginning is finally realized. Man in his image and likeness, ruling, having dominion, coming to the throne. The enemy downthroned. The enemy defeated, overcome. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus brings in the kingdom. I just want to end with a small thought, which I think our brother mentioned this morning, in a way. If the recovery of the testimony of Jesus is the very means by which the kingdom is going to be brought in, and that's, let me read it again for you, because that's precisely the implication of this vision. It's the testimony of Jesus recovered on a remnant, on those overcomers, on the man-child, is that testimony of Jesus that brings in the manifestation of the kingdom. Satan is thrown down. The kingdom now has come. If that's the case, can there be any surprise that the enemy will contest this fiercely? Can we find that surprising at all? I don't think so. Should it be any surprise to us that the nearer we get to the end of the age, the hostility grows more intense? And it's not just the hostility of a society, it's a big part of the hostility, don't get me wrong, of a society that is increasingly completely anti-God and anti-Christ. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters. It's the spiritual pressure around us. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our gathering together, is it any surprise that the enemy will contest the testimony of Jesus being recovered, being expressed? At the same time, think about this. How great is our assurance? How great it ought to be, our assurance, brothers and sisters. Because again, the victory, the overcoming, is based on nothing less than the absolute, unchanging triumph of the Lord Jesus that he already has won on that cross. They have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, how sure is the basis of our overcoming? Thank the Lord. We can never produce that. And we are not asked to produce it. It will be in vain, right? Praise God. Our Lord Jesus, he already provided for everything that is necessary in that overcoming. All we do is to stand and withstand on the basis of that finished work. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful that we can consider these things together. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit somehow would open the eyes of our hearts. Again, we confess, Lord, that these things are beyond us. That it's not a matter of being explained, of being expounded in a good way. We need the eyes of our hearts to be open, and only you can do it. Lord, would you unveil the eyes of our hearts to behold the wondrous grace that is given to us. Even, Lord, in this matter of the testimony of Jesus being recovered, what a wondrous grace that there is a call for all of us. Lord, help us to respond to this call, to simply stand on what you already have done and provided for us. So we commit these words into your hands. Lord, we pray that you would write them upon our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.